and also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus began to speak in the synagogue at Nazareth. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Please have a seat. Ten weeks from today will be Palm Sunday. That's hope for us winter-weary people. And Palm Sunday is the Sunday of the giant mood swing. Every year, in one relatively short narrative, we read the events of the whole Passion, the Holy Week. We begin with those cheering crowds at the Jerusalem gate, welcoming Jesus into the city, throwing down their cloaks and their fresh-cut palm branches for a royal carpet. But by the end of the Passion narrative, the voices of the crowd are crying out for Jesus' blood. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" We begin with joy and praise, and we end with bitter, cruel hatred. And today, we see just that same kind of bewildering mood swing in our gospel reading. Jesus is visiting his home church, the synagogue in Nazareth, where he'd grown up as a boy. And he was invited to be the reader. He read from the prophet Isaiah. This was actually in the reading last week. What he read is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus handed the scroll back to the attendant, and he sat down to give the meaning of the reading. But instead of explaining the details of the prophet's language and comparing the various commentaries of all the wise rabbis of the past as teachers would normally do, Jesus made this incredibly bold claim. He said, "Today," to all those people assembled, his neighbors, his friends, "today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He was saying to those people who had known him since he was a little boy, "The prophet Isaiah was talking about me. I'm the one. Today is the day. The Spirit of God is upon me." And as Jesus spoke, the people sitting there, his old neighbors, his friends, the friends of his parents, they looked at each other in amazement. "Wow," they whispered to each other, "listen to him. You know who that is, don't you? That's Joseph's son, the guy who made my kitchen cabinets. Who would have believed it?" The people sitting there had just heard Jesus claim to be, if not the Messiah, at least a special envoy from the Almighty God. And Luke tells us they spoke well of him. They were amazed and they were pretty excited because there had been rumors floating around about this Jesus, about incredible works of healing, that he had done in a nearby town, and here he was, their hometown hero. And then Jesus ruined everything. He knew exactly what they were whispering among themselves, and he knew that he needed to make something very clear. "I know what you're going to say," he said to them. And I imagine things got a little quieter at that point, the whispers maybe a little less excited, maybe a little more anxious. "You are about to say, 'We've heard what you did at Capernaum, let's see what you can do here at home.'" And by then the whispering might have stopped altogether because he had nailed it. That was exactly what they were all thinking and whispering to each other. And then into that dead and uncertain silence, Jesus spoke plainly. "Here's the truth. No prophet was ever accepted in his own hometown. Do you remember the story about Elijah? When there was a drought over all of Israel, not a drop of rain for 3.5 years? Do you remember how God sent Elijah to a widow who lived in Zarephath in Sidon, a foreigner? Do you remember the story of Elisha? Surely there were hundreds, maybe thousands of lepers in Israel when Elisha was God's prophet. But the one and only leper that Elisha cleansed was Naaman, a Syrian general, an enemy of our people." Jesus never did get to wrap up that sermon. We don't have any way of knowing what was going to come next, because that was all the congregation of Nazareth was willing to listen to. Beginning with murmurs of admiration and amazement and praise, that whole crowd, all those neighbors and friends, those shopkeepers and craftsmen and farmers, they suddenly turned murderous, literally. They were angry. They were beyond angry. Just like the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Jesus' arrest, they were out for blood. And they rose up as one man and they grabbed Jesus. They dragged him out to the edge of the hill that Nazareth was built on, and they were determined to throw him down off the cliff. But Luke says Jesus passed through the midst of that raging mob and went on his way. That is a nice little mystery. But the real mystery is, how was it that those people, ordinary, honest, peaceful men attending worship on the Sabbath, how was it that they suddenly turned into a lynch mob? What was it that Jesus said that offended them so much that they were willing to commit murder? Just moments before, they were ready to believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Even though they were sure they knew who he was, even though they knew his dad and his mom. But then something happened that caused those ordinary men, people like us, to shift gears radically, to become something entirely different. What happened? And the short answer to that question is suddenly they got a glimpse of what God was doing and they didn't like it. Because when Jesus talked about being sent to the poor and the captives and the blind, they assumed he was talking about their own people. When Jesus claimed to be proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, they were sure he meant God's favor for his special chosen people. You know, us. But suddenly, in that synagogue, they got a little glimpse of God's purposes and favor towards somebody else. Them, not us. The nations, the dogs, the godless masses of people that they had known and feared as enemies for generation upon generation. Could it possibly be that God's favor was shining on them? Was it possible that God had been planning this all along? Through the greatest of those old prophets, Elijah and Elisha, had the God of Israel been dividing his loyalty between his own children and those idolatrous nations with whom they'd been at war for as long as anybody could remember, and longer? They couldn't consider it. They refused. And they determined to make an end of this man, this traitor, whose words threatened everything they held dear, even their very identity as God's chosen people. Jesus had revealed this glimpse of God's plan. plan to extend his grace outside the walls, beyond the borders, to the unrighteous, to the undeserving, the uncircumcised, and that was a big deal. And I believe that it was their reaction of righteous outrage to that idea that transformed a friendly, admiring group of worshipers into a mob willing to throw their neighbor to his death on the sharp rocks of the hillside outside his own hometown. It's a pretty horrifying story, but the value of reading it is not merely to be appalled one more time at man's inhumanity to man, though that is appalling. The value of reading this story that Luke has recorded for us is to recognize ourselves in that mob. The value for us in reading the story today is to look at them, to look at that angry, mindless crowd, and to not see them, but to see us. Because just like those men, we are perfectly nice people who can so easily be offended or even outraged by the grace of God to the undeserving other. Think back to September 11, 2001. Remember what it felt like to suddenly be aware of people who considered themselves our deadly enemies. Maybe for the first time in your life. If you were alive in World War II, it might have been something like that, when Pearl Harbor was bombed by the Japanese. In the aftermath of horrors like that, what were we willing to do as a nation? What were we as individuals willing to allow to be done to the human beings who were behind those atrocities? Bombing? Torture? Internment? And then think, how would we feel if we knew that God's favor rests on them and not only on us? How would we feel if God announced to us that he sent his son to lay down his life for them, not just for us? Because that is exactly what he did. That language of them and us, that has no place in the kingdom of God, but it's certainly alive and well in the kingdom of this world. What do we hear these days all the time about immigrants and asylum seekers at the southern border? They are trying to sneak into our country. They are taking our jobs. They are bringing crime or disease or drugs into our country. They're endangering our children. It's them against us. What are we not willing to do to protect ourselves against them? And it doesn't stop at the border. If you're a Republican, then Republicans are us, and those Democrats are them. If you're a Democrat, of course, the Democrats are us and the Republicans are them. If you're pro-life, that's us. Pro-choice, that's them. Or is it the other way around? White versus black, or straight versus gay, or Christian versus Muslim, or blue collar versus white collar. This world is all about choosing sides. It's all about loyalty and patriotism and looking after our own interests. Nothing provokes the righteous outrage of a civilized world more than God extending his love to the other side. And that's exactly what he does. God so loved the world, not our side of the world, but the whole world, that he gave his only son. You only begin to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love when you understand that God offers it to those you consider your bitterest enemies exactly the same as he offers it to you. The good news is that if nobody's in the inner circle, then nobody is outside of God's love either. So that means that love is either the way of abundant living, or it's the most outrageous folly, so offensive to our humanity that anybody advocating it deserves to be carried to the edge of the cliff and tossed onto the rocks. The people in the synagogue in Nazareth on that day just couldn't accept the offense of God's love. But Jesus wasn't finished revealing the good news of his kingdom, he had a long way to go, a lot to teach. He walked right through the midst of that angry mob, and I love that. And he just kept bringing the good news of God's favor to everybody he met, to Jew and to Gentile, to man and to woman, to priest or to prostitute. Because in the kingdom, there just isn't them and us. Only love offered freely to anyone and everyone willing.